Would you take your Bible and turn with us to the book of Ephesians as we are coming toward the conclusion of our study of this great book? The Apostle Paul, a Roman prisoner, guarded each day by at least two and often four soldiers, Roman soldiers, clad in their armor and their attire, composed this letter under the direction of the Holy Spirit. It is not unusual that the Apostle Paul would come to the conclusion of it and speak to us in military terms. It fit the situation in which he was living. In fact, he had said in the earlier part of the letter that he was in a bond of Christ when he wrote to the Philippians. When he wrote this letter, it was a circular letter to all the churches that were surrounded by Ephesus. And so the last section of it, beginning here in verse 10, begins by saying, finally. And he begins to sum up that which is extremely important. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. That's a command. And in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. That's another command. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We are not engaged in a conflict with human beings, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, again a command, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. He continues, stand, another command. Therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of peace, of the gospel of peace. That is where you stand. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked. And thus far, the description has been to prepare you for defending the position that Christ has already won. And then in verse 17, take the helmet. A soldier had such a heavy, hot helmet, he never put the helmet on until he was ready to personally engage the enemy. And so we're speaking now, reading about that which is offensive. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I was driving down to the church Friday evening, and a neighbor of mine called me, and he was all upset about the situations going on in our country. I expect some of you are too, as I am. And I spent 30 minutes talking with him, explaining to him that is not the role of the church to get involved in the affairs of society. One picks up and studies the New Testament, and there were two evils that pervaded and saturated the society of his day. And one of them that is hardly mentioned, it was slavery. And the only admonition that you find is his little letter to Philemon, in which the slave of Philemon, Onesimus, had run away. And he had found his way to the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul had led him to Christ. And he wrote back to Philemon, and he said to Philemon, the slave owner, receive him back now as a brother. And the other evil was abortion. One of the saddest evils to ever stain our country. It was so evil and so prevalent that at the trial of Jesus, the Jewish leaders refused to go into the place where Pilate was holding court, because it was their belief that the Gentiles flushed the fetuses down the toilet in their homes and therefore defiled their homes. So a devout Jew would not enter the home of a Gentile. Do you not, or are you not puzzled as to why these issues, which are obviously evil, have not been addressed? Well, how did God overcome slavery? He got the hold of a heart of a man and changed him on the inside, and Wilberforce turned the history of the world around, didn't he? Because God changes men from the inside, and then as he changes men from the inside, he uses them to deal with the evils in society. We must understand that the conflict we're involved in is not primarily an arrangement of political forces in our country, nor is it a matter of societal evils. It's a matter that is spiritual. And the war cannot be won unless we heed the word of God, and individually, those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, so allow him to control us and fill us that he can do these things through us. And so it is, as we approach this passage, we have to turn our attention back to the 18th verse of the 5th chapter, where it tells us there another command. Be not drunk with wine, which is debilitating and destructive, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, be controlled by, saturated by, so that one is not only controlled, but he is energized by the Holy Spirit. It was in the forming of the society of our country that men like Patrick Henry and others who were devout in their faith, who stood and spoke loudly and boldly, that gave the formational base for our Constitution and our Bill of Rights. One should never underestimate how God used them, because they were men committed unto him. In our day and time, we are involved in a continuation of the conflict. We have seen in our previous Sundays the identification of the devil We looked in Revelation 12 and we looked at the rebellion of Lucifer. That angel God had created in such a majestic way that's described as we were studying on Wednesday night in Ezekiel 28, how he led a rebellion against God in the heavens and how he determined that he would thwart the coming of the Messiah. We read in 2 Corinthians, the primary method that he used is that Satan himself appears as an angel of light, that is, as a minister. He doesn't come about with a pitchfork in his hand and a long tail, or with a flag over his head saying, "Here's the devil, be careful about him." No, he stands behind places in churches as religious leaders, that the Word of God tells us, behind pulpits to pronounce that which is the message of Satan. And how does he speak to our hearts? We saw in 1 John chapter 2 that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life become the doorway through which we invite him into our lives. We found that the Word of God tells us exactly what we're to do in James 4, that we are to confess our sins and humble ourselves, and that we are to resist the devil and to submit ourselves unto God, and the devil will flee from us. So now let's look at the specific instructions we have here, couched in the description of a soldier, for indeed you are involved in a spiritual warfare. Let's just briefly go back to verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins, that which would protect your vital organs, girt about with truth. Don't ever compromise the truth. Confess the truth when you do evil. Speak the truth totally. Jesus said in John 8:32 that ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Stand there, girt about by the truth. Anytime you fail to tell the truth, the whole truth, then you have allowed your mouth to become a megahorn for the devil. For it tells us in John chapter 8, verse 44, that he is a liar and the father of it. And you read about the first act of deceit in Genesis chapter 3. Stand there, having your vital organs protected with the truth. Have on the breastplate of righteousness. And that's not righteousness that you attain. It is righteousness that results from your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as he works out his relationship and his righteousness in your life. John, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by his blood, we have peace with God. And so in his righteousness, our heart and lungs are protected. And then you notice in verse 15, and your feet shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace, my dear friend, because you can be at peace with God. Having been justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can stand there no matter what the devil does. It is as if you have an invisible wall around you. Twice in my ministry, I've had men with guns come to kill me, but they couldn't touch me. There was a wall of protection about me. Then it tells us in verse 16, taking the shield of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so by faith, we access all of his resources, trusting him. I was explaining to somebody the other day, in the secular way of life, when one has to make a decision, he gathers all of the information that he can about it. And then if he is responsible, he follows every step so that he can reason it through and understand the decision and what it's going to result in before he takes the step. In the spiritual realm, it's the exact opposite. Understanding follows faith and obedience. God tells us to do something, and we don't understand why or how, and we don't want to do it sometimes. But when we choose to be obedient, then we get understanding. And we can look back and say, oh, I see now why God told me to do that. And so the shield of faith is a shield that protects us from the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, let's turn our attention to verse 17, the helmet of salvation. In case you haven't yet found it inside your cranium is your brain. Some people act like they don't have one. Turn back over to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. In the early parts of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, he poured out his heart. He says in verse 13, after you trusted in Christ, in essence, after I heard that you had trusted Christ as your Lord, and you had been saved, and then you had been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you had been given, verse 14, the earnest of your inheritance until the redemption of all of it. My dear sweetheart and dear brother Charlie have now received the full inheritance. We only have the earnest of it in our hearts. And then it says in verse 15, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Notice what he prays for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. That's God's wisdom. It's God's wisdom. How do you get God's wisdom? It tells us then. It says, and revelation. Revelation, knowledge, and wisdom cannot be acquired by man by study and by investigation and by laboratory experience or even experience in life. Revelation means that God pulls back the covers of eternal truth in heaven and gives to us insight into what only the mind of God can know. First part of our Bibles tells us about God speaking and creating the world. I get a little bit amused at men who think they can understand all that took place and leave God out. Did you know God was the only one there? Bill here makes his living as a geophysicist trying to understand that when he tells the company where to drill. God left evidences of his work. But no man can understand the mind of God unless God chooses to make it known. The whole book of Job is about a man suffering who thought he knew everything and was righteous and good. And at the very end, Job said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear and the seeing of the eye, but I confess, I know you. I'd rather know God than know about him. I'd rather him explain to me what he wants me to know. During that time of dialogue, God had said to Job, Job, where were you when I... And he names the various parts of creation, and Job has to crawl back in his hole and say, well, I don't know. And that's what anybody will have to do. I don't really care about how all that works. I want to know some answers to some other things that I have to deal with in my life today. Nancy lies sick, and I watched over the days and the weeks. I didn't care about some of those big questions. I wanted to understand why those things were happening to such a godly woman. And I bet you're the same way. And I go yonder to the book of Romans in chapter 8, and I read that each and everything works together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then it tells me, whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So that when he gets through with us, he shapes us into the image of Jesus, that we'll be just like Jesus. I guess that's enough of an answer for now. And so Paul was praying here in Ephesians 1 that God might give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. We will get through this thing. There is victory to be claimed that's already been won. Jesus, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, because we are of flesh, took upon himself flesh and blood that he might come and destroy the works of the devil, that is death, that he might set us free from the bondage that we've always been in. We won't do it. We have the hope of our calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, it tells me in verse 18. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. I turn my page in Ephesians and I come over here to chapter 3. And I find in verse 14, Paul writing for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he might grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened by his might in the, by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the length and the breadth and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, you may be filled with all the fullness of his mind, and yet you may be able to do exceedingly above all that you ask or think. What I want. So here at the end, he tells us that we're given the helmet of salvation to protect our minds. What's my mind supposed to be like? Well, Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So I go there to find what my mind should be like. Well, how do I get it that way? Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul wrote, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't let the world around you, don't be conformed into the world. J.B. Phillips in his Living New Testament paraphrase said, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. It sure tries, doesn't it? Peer pressure, we call it. marketing, we call it. Always trying to change the way we think, make us want something we shouldn't want, do something that we ought not to do. Always comparing us with other people. It says, be ye not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind from within, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's how you do it. And then it tells us here in Ephesians chapter 4, the practical passage that we worked our way through. Notice verse 17 of Ephesians 4. Christianity is an extremely practical faith. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you walk henceforth. Don't walk as other Gentiles walk. They're out there trying to satisfy their flesh. The flesh dies. We're all dying. Jack and I look closer to it than some of you. Flesh is dying. Why try to satisfy this thing that's dying? The vanity of the mind. Don't walk like that. They have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. And then he says, put off the former conversation, the former lifestyle, the old man. Quit acting that way. Quit living that way, which corrupt. It'll destroy you. Because it's the delete lust or deceitful. And then he commands us, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Putting away lying. Be angry and sin not. Be ye kind-hearted, tender-hearted, kind to one another. And the practical things he gave us of the new mind. And then it tells us here in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're to take the sword of the Spirit. You know, if you go out to kill an animal, you take a gun or maybe a bow and arrow if you're really confident. Yeah, that's a material thing. If you go yonder to fight in Iraq or Afghanistan, you better have a gun or two. But you're not fighting against men. Doesn't matter what men do, that's not your fight. So you need a spiritual weapon. There it is. You say, that's what we fight with? That's what God says. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is so powerful that it can do what nothing else can do. If you kill a deer, you can take a sharp knife and you can cut it apart and you can cut away the tendons and the part that makes it tough. And you can't chew it and even your garbage disposal will spit it out. It can't handle it. You can bisect it and butcher it. But we're not fighting something that's material. Doesn't matter how sharp your knife is, it cannot separate that which is mind from spirit. It takes the Word of God. And so it's the Word of God, we're told, that is our sword. In order to use the Word of God, we must accept the Word of God like it is, not try to alter it. Back yonder in the wilderness, as just before they crossed the Jordan River, God said through Moses to the people, he said to them there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, do not alter this. Do not change one word of it. Don't take a word out. Don't add a word to it. And those people understood what he said. And the very last verses in your Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, God said essentially the same thing, covering the whole Word of God. In fact, he was so strong in his wording about it He said, if you do that, if you add anything to it, then I'm going to add to you all the curses that are written in this book. And if you take a word out of it, then I'm going to take your name out of the book of life. And you won't go to heaven. You say, preacher, does that mean that all the people that have changed the word of God are not going to heaven? Well, that's what God says. You see, the Word of God is not only holy, but it reveals God's truth to us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 quickly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God's Word tells us there something that's extremely encouraging to us. It says to us in verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world. For had they understood, or had they understood what they were doing, had the devil understood what he was doing, verse 8, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written in verse 9, I have not seen nor he heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You know, we spent a couple of years studying the book of Revelation. And God doesn't really tell us much about what heaven is like, does he? There won't be any tears there. There won't be any sorrow. And there are certain things not going to be there. And we're going to spend eternity in his company. But God doesn't really describe it much to us. You know why? Because every single word in every language used by man, including Hebrew and Greek and English and Russian and German and Spanish and all of them, are developed in order to describe things in this world. Material, temporal, decaying world. There's not a single word we have that came out of eternity that can tell us about what eternity is like and what heaven is like. To me, your sweet wife died a little over a week ago. But for her, it's not been a week. Because when she left here, she left time. I'm still contained in this body. The body that she has is best understood by looking at the resurrected body Jesus had after he came out of the grave. When he could eat, and then walked through a wall, and the fish and bread went with him and just passed right through the molecules of the wall. When he could be at this place a second and another place another minute. When he could make himself look like what he wanted to look like, and those who knew him couldn't recognize him or recognize his voice, though they had spent years with him. Won't you be glad if it's that way in heaven? You won't need any more beauty shops, will you? If you can look like what you want to look like. That's the way it was with Jesus. How do we describe something that we cannot know? God says here, neither eye nor ear. These things are not good receptacles for that. But then it says this, but God hath revealed, verse 10, them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, the things of God, the deep things of God, and he reveals them to us. You don't have to really be worried about what evil men are doing. God's watching. God will help them make fools of themselves. He has traps set for them that in their arrogant evilness, they will destroy themselves. You remember in that occasion when the prophet's servant came to him and said, sir, we're in trouble. The whole mountain's covered with the Assyrians. And the prophet fell down to his knees and he prayed, God, would you please open the eyes of my servant so he can see what's there? And the word tells us that God opened his eyes, and circling them and the Assyrians was an angelic army and the prophet and his servant were safe. You can't see what God is doing, but God is. And when you trust him and obey him, he will arrange things to happen that you could never make happen because he loves you. He'll defeat the enemy. This is your weapon. Your weapon is holy and pure. The psalmist said in Psalm 19:7, it's perfect. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy and he said, it's profitable for you and it's powerful for you, Timothy. Do what it says. And then we're told here in Ephesians 6 that we are to pray always with all supplication. Have you ever heard somebody pray telling God what to do? I wanted to get away from them lest God zap them. How selfish for somebody to pray telling God what to do. How foolish. How stupid. No, it says supplications, request. In John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. What does that mean? It, somebody we love is sick, facing death, and we ask it and say in the name of Jesus that he'll do it? No, you haven't understood. I take a check on my out of my checkbook and I give it to you, and you go to the bank and you sign your name on the bottom of it. You won't get any of what money I have. And it's a pretty fair chance if you try to forge my signature, you still won't get it. But if I take that check out of my checkbook and I know that I can trust you and you will go get what I would get and you will represent me faithfully, then I take that check and I will write my name on the bottom of it. And you can take it to the bank and you can access that which is mine. And that's what Jesus was saying. When you get your will so in harmony with his will, your desires what he desires, so that when you act, your actions would be as if he were doing it. And he says, whatever resources you need to accomplish his will in the way he wants it done, he will supply. And so he said it again, if you ask anything in my name that is representing me, I will do it. And so Paul says one last thing. He said, I want you to be praying for me to be able to open my mouth and speak boldly. He probably was thinking back in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John were arrested by the Sanhedrin. You know Peter, that old fisherman that took his tail between his legs at when Jesus was being tried and cursed, denying even knowing him, were the same people before them threatened to kill him. But Peter now had the Holy Spirit in him, controlling him, energizing him, just like we read over there in Ephesians 5:18. And old Peter and John stood up before them And he said to those religious leaders, you guys do whatever you think you ought to do. You can kill us, it doesn't matter. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. When you put on the armor, all of the armor that God provides for you, you can stand at the place that Christ has already won victory. You don't have to win the victory. You can just stand there. He's won it already. And then whenever the enemy charges you, you can do exactly what Jesus did. You remember when he was tempted? All he did was quote the word of God three times. And Satan ran away. Isn't that interesting? How powerful God's word is. God's word is so powerful that if you will give your heart and life totally, unreservedly, to the Lord Jesus Christ, God will come into your heart and make a totally new person out of you. God says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Totally. All things, old things are passed away. All things are become new. How many of you have so many mistakes and problems in your past that you wish had never happened? You wish you could go to a place and find a garbage can where you could put out all the bad choices and decisions and all of the problems that came with them and put them in a garbage can as if they never happened. And you could start over again. That's what happens when you give your life to Jesus. You can't hold on to the least little bit of it. You've got to give the whole dirty thing to him so he can make a new person out of you. Would you bow your head, please? I want to ask you a real personal question. Have you done that? There's some of you here. One time or another, you joined this church and you weren't saved. Thank God you came to the place where you actually gave your life to Jesus and you could stand and testify to what I've been saying because you became a totally new person. There may be others here today. They may be on this church row or some other, but you just joined the church. My dear friend, you can join all the churches in the world, but you can take all the bicycles in the world and put them in all the garages. Not a single one of them will turn into an automobile. And there's not a single church in this world that can make you a child of God. You have to give your life to Jesus, just like you are. Sinner, dirty, guilty. Give it to him. Let him make it over. Let him make you into a new person. He'll do it if you'll give it to him. But you have to do it all the way, no reservations. Now, if where you're seated, you're willing to do that and trust him as your Lord and your Savior, if you're willing for him to change anything in your life that he wants to change, if you're willing for him to become the controller, the master of your life, then ask him. Tell him. You're trusting him. Ask him to come into your heart as your Lord and your Savior right now. No reservations, nothing held back. Tell him. He's listening right now. And if you'll do that, when we stand in a moment to sing that hymn of invitation, you step out into that aisle and you come forward to publicly profess that decision and share it with the rest of us. You'll be glad to do that. If you really give your heart to Jesus. And if you've already done that in the past and the Lord is telling you to become a member of North Oaks Baptist family, we invite you to come and make this your church home. I'm going to pray briefly, and we're going to stand and sing. So decide right now what you're going to do. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for you to have your way in each person's heart right now. Whomever you've been speaking to, that they will yield to you and say yes right now, totally. And then will come forward to declare their commitment to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.